Turning your Bibles, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 14 in our ongoing exposition of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, it is a word to and for you and me also. Ephesians is broken up into two main parts, first part being the indicative, second part being the imperative, theological terms. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, the first part, are what God has done in Jesus Christ to save sinners, and the second part is how saved sinners are to respond to God for what he has done for them in Jesus Christ. We are in that second main part, and it is concerned with the unity and the purity of the church. Chapter 4, mostly given over to the unity of the church, and then he begins to talk about the purity of the church, and we'll talk about that a little bit more today. If you're there, let's ask God for his blessing. Father, we come to your word and we are thankful that it is a light unto our path. We live in a dark world enthralled with sin, ensnared in sin, so many people. We ask that you would illumine our hearts and minds today by your Holy Spirit, that your word, which gives light, might lead us with that light in how to live for you. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Beginning in verse 7, hear what follows for what it is, the word of God. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. 3 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the context. Secondly, the contrast. And thirdly, the calling. So the context, contrast, and calling. Who are you? It's a question we've asked a number of times as we have gone through the book of Ephesians. And it's a question, I remind you, that is one that is important to answer. Who are you? Primarily because identity shapes behavior. Identity shapes behavior. When I would drop my kids off as they were attending school, the last thing I would say to them as they would get out of the car and make their way to school was, you're a Christian. You're a Christian. The idea that reminding them who they are was to shape how they behaved while they were out of the home and at school the rest of the day. Identity shapes behavior. So who are you? It's a question we've asked a number of times in the book of Ephesians because, as I've noted previously, Paul is intent on shaping the identity of the church and the identity of a Christian as a member of that church, so that in all things God is glorified. And you are, as church, you are God's new society for his new creation. How do we see that in chapter 5? Well, look at the context of the verses that we read. Last week, you'll recall, we talked about the primacy or priority of purity and God's punishment of impurity, looking at verses 3 through 6. And if you're a good student of Ephesians, or if you've been here for previous sermons on the book of Ephesians, you know that that subject was already dealt with in chapter 4, where he talks extensively about sexual immorality and the need for purity. So the question arises, how is chapter 5 and what Paul says there different than what he says in chapter 4? Or is it just repetition for the sake of emphasis? Well, he is dealing with the same subject, purity of the church, but in chapter 4, Paul is presenting a model of behavior. You'll remember, if you have your Bibles open, you can look at it and see it in verses 24, 25, and 26. The model is put off the old man and put on the new man, all right? And the surrounding verses deal with that model, all right? But here in chapter 5, Paul is approaching the subject, purity of the church, not from a perspective of presenting to you a model, but presenting to you motivations. Motivations for purity. Motivations for pursuing holiness, all right? Motivations are important. So there are four motivations that comprise this part of chapter 4. Last week we looked at verses 3 through 6, all right? And what we considered there was the certainty of judgment. God will judge impurity. Therefore, be pure, right? Today, we're looking at you are light. You are light. Therefore, all right, you are to live a certain way. In verses 15, 16, and 17, next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the nature of wisdom. Look at verse 15. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So, motivation of wisdom for a Christian lifestyle. And then, fourth motivation is in verse 18 and following. He talks about the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that person who dwells in a believer, and the motivation that he supplies for holy living. So we have four motivations: the certainty of judgment, the identification of a Christian as light, the nature of wisdom, and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And these are his reasons or his motivations why Christians and why churches should be pursuing holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord, or for being pure, as he emphasizes this in this part of the letter to Ephesians. So the motivation Paul speaks of then here today hinges on your understanding who you are. On your understanding who you are. We've noted this in chapter 1, for example, where 11 times in 14 verses, Paul is intent upon drilling into the hearts and minds of his hearers that you are in Christ, you are in Christ, you are in Christ, you are in Christ. You are no longer in the world. You are no longer in darkness. You are no longer an unbeliever. You are no longer part of them. You are now in Christ. And he's drilling that identification into the hearts and minds of his hearers in order that they might understand the cosmic transforming work that Jesus Christ has done in bringing you from death to life, translating you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Nothing less than a new creation, Paul says elsewhere. If anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Which gets to motivation. Now, if you've been paying attention, there are a number of motivations that are mentioned. For example, the love of Christ, all right, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 that we looked at the last time we celebrated the Lord's Supper. So Christ has loved us, we should there love God and love others. And of course, gratitude, the whole second half of the letter. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are how we are to respond to God, who is graciously taking the initiative to look down in pity and in mercy and pluck us as brands from the fire, from the misery, helplessness, and hopelessness of our own sin. But also identity. Now, I've been pondering this for a while. I thought about it as I was preparing the sermon yesterday, and I'm thinking about even more this morning, and I want to just emphasize this. Paul is a Jew. He's writing to Gentiles in Ephesus, but he's writing, as we learned in chapter 2, to Jews and Gentiles. God has made the two one, breaking down the wall of hostility. And I believe that what Paul is actually saying, and I noted this tangentially last week when we looked at the priority of purity, because Israel so often was not pure. Though God had called them to be holy as he is holy, called them to be separate from the nations, ethically, morally distinct from the peoples round about them, Israel so often failed to do that. And now Paul is writing to the church and saying, you must do what Israel failed to do. They were called to be a holy people. You must be a holy people. They were called to be ethically, morally distinct and different from the nations round about them, living a different way, marching to the beat of a different drummer, following my ways, my word, my law. You, that must be you. And I think when Paul gets to the subject of identity here, he's drawing on that same contrast. What Israel was not in their identity, right? Paul is insisting that the church must be. And to hasten without holding you in suspense anymore, Israel was to be a light to the world. And Paul, in these verses, is saying, you are light. You must be that which Israel was not. They were called to, but because of their sin, they weren't. So keep that in mind. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it in the calling. So the context. We see what Paul is doing. Chapter 4, we have a model for purity. Chapter 5, we have motivations for purity. Motivation we're dealing with here is you are light, all right? So that's the contrast. In the Bible, there is a sustained symbolism of light and darkness, all right? Unbelievers are darkness. Christians are light. Notice specifically what I said. Look at the text. Verse 8. Not you were in the darkness, you were darkness. Not you are now in the light, but you are light. He's not talking about your environment. He's not talking about your circumstances. He's not talking about a geographical point on a map. He's talking about your identity, who you are, all right? So in the Bible, there's this sustained symbolism of light and darkness. Unbelievers are darkness. Christians are light. In Ephesians, look at chapter 4, verse 18. In Ephesians, darkness references ignorance, error, and evil. Chapter 4, verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Ignorance, error, and evil associated with darkness. All right? It indicates a lifestyle of those that are separated from God, those who do not know God, those who disregard God, those who disobey God, those who could care less about God. Ignorance, error, evil. Light, however, all right, in Ephesians, is truth, knowledge, and holiness. Look at verse 8 in chapter 5, all right? For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. That is what characterizes light, and it's what's to characterize a Christian. It's what's to characterize you if you are light, all right? So, and notice, it's one or the other. There's no gray. Note the connection between who you are and how you live. Verse 8, at one time you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You are light, walk as children of light, all right? There's a connection between who you are and how you live. Now, what does that mean? What does it look like? A few things, all right? Negatively, verse 7, it means you don't take partnership with darkness. Verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them. It doesn't mean that you never spend time with them. It doesn't mean that you never hang out with them. It doesn't mean that you have nothing to do with them. Because if that's what Paul was saying, you'd have to leave the world, right? We work with unbelievers. We live with unbelievers. We have unbelievers in our family. We have unbelievers in our social circles. Paul's not saying don't have anything to do with them. Don't ever be near them geographically or physically or spatially. No, he's saying don't become partners with them. Don't associate with them and engage in the behavior that they are engaged in. Don't be like them. You're called to be different than them. All right? Rather, verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful work of darkness, but instead expose them. Bad company corrupts good morals. This goes both ways, by the way. Let me explain what I mean. Personal testimony, if I can indulge you for a moment. When I became a Christian, I was darkness. I was ignorance, error, evil. I used to relish in that. When I got saved, I became the light. My life began to be characterized by truth, knowledge, and holiness. My partners in darkness soon wanted nothing to do with me because I wasn't like them anymore. So what Paul is saying is don't become partners with them. Don't live like them. Don't behave like them. All right? If you are light, then you cannot live or behave or conduct yourself like those that are darkness. You can't do that. You can't be going around drinking, drugging, living a lifestyle like that. You can't, because light has nothing to do with darkness. They are the complete opposite. There's no gray. It's one of the great things about living in New York City. You know, in Michigan, we used to say this, and of course, most of you don't know Michigan, but in Michigan, I remember when we moved there, I was telling somebody this last week, when we moved there, I thought I was going to the New Jerusalem, a church on every corner. Everybody's a Christian. What I discovered was there's a lot of cultural Christianity. Think of the South, Southern culture. Everybody's a Christian, but not everybody lives like a Christian. Not everybody is a true believer. There's a lot of cultural Christianity. There's a lot of gray. People go to church every Sunday, but Monday to Saturday, they live like hell. In New York City, you don't have that luxury. You're either one or the other. You can't be gray. You can't have your foot in the world and your foot in the church because the people in the world will call you out on it. Hey, dude, who do you think you are? You call yourself a Christian and you do this? You live like this? You can't get away with it. You're either light or you're darkness. And in my case, when I was light, my dark friends wanted nothing to do with me very quickly. So what does it mean? It means don't be partners with them in darkness. Secondly, what does it mean? It means, verse 9, all that is good and right and true. These are graces which reflect the character of God himself, goodness, righteousness, truth. These are graces which are supernatural qualities created by God in a Christian. And those graces are to characterize you. Why? Because you're light. That is to be evident. It is to be conspicuous. It is to be obvious in how you conduct yourself. Goodness, righteousness, truth. These are qualities that God has created in a Christian. And they're to be manifest, obvious for all to see. And thirdly, verse 10. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. If you're darkness, you could care less what the Lord says. Oh, you might play the game. You might go to church, but it's just a show. You might talk the talk, but when it comes to walking the walk, that's not reflected in your conduct or your behavior. Why? Because light, a person that is light, tries to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. People that are darkness disregard God. They disobey God. They could care less about what God says. And of course, as Paul sets this forth, this contrast, the question becomes, on what side of the darkness or light do you find yourself? Which brings us to the calling. The calling. Allow me to return to the previous statement about Paul trying to instill an identity in the church that was to be found in Israel, but was not manifest. Verse 13 and 14, look at the text. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. What does light do? It dispels darkness. If you were to come in here at 9 o'clock this morning, because it's not very sunny out, you would have found that the interior of the building was dark, and maybe so dark, or at least at night it would be so dark that you would have difficulty finding your way around the pews, or if you were looking for something in the pew, you wouldn't have it because it was dark. But when the lights are turned on, it dispels the dark. Light transforms what it illumines and makes it light. I believe what Paul is getting at here is that a righteous life may convert an evil one. And if I could just pause for a moment. We are a church that has emphasized evangelism, and in our history we are a church which is engaged in a lot of evangelism, particularly out on the streets, going door to door, handing out pamphlets, handing out tracts, handing out booklets, trying to gate to talk to people, and engaged in that a lot. But for all the activity that we have engaged in, I actually think that's not the main means of conducting evangelism in the New Testament. You don't find these things, these methods, which are popular in contemporary North American evangelicalism, you don't find those methods in the New Testament of spreading the gospel. What I'm submitting to you is that this is the main method of evangelism in the New Testament. It's how you live in a dark and unbelieving world, how you are light amongst darkness. And that a righteous life may convert an evil one. How you behave, how you conduct yourself, how you carry out your Christian life, how you walk in the light, if you will, can have a profound influence on those who are yet darkness, and a converting influence nonetheless. Now, of course, it needs to be combined with word, but turn with me, if you would, I want to confirm this from you from Scripture. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. I'm sure you know this verse. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. What's Peter saying? Peter's saying you always have to be ready to give an answer. You always have to be ready to give verbal testimony. You always have to be ready to speak up for Christ, to give a verbal defense of the faith, to articulate, if you will, your Christian belief, all right? But here's the question. Have you ever asked yourself, why does Peter say you should always be ready? Why should you always be prepared? Well, if you look at the surrounding context, and I'll try to do that quickly for you, all right? It's because Peter expects you to be asked. Peter says, I expect you to be asked. And when you're asked, which is what I expect, you should always be prepared to give an answer. Now the next question comes, why does Peter expect that a Christian is going to be asked? Because of how you live. Because of how you walk in the light. Because of how you conduct yourself. Because of how your walk matches your talk. Look with me if you will, all right? Verse 15, chapter 2. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Look at verse 20. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. All right? Look at verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. This is really interesting. This is speechless evangelism. Speechless evangelism. Likewise, wives, be subject to be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. An unbelieving husband who is darkness will be converted to light by the behavior, the conduct, the comportment of their believing wife who is light. Or go on to chapter 3, six. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Verse 7, showing honor to the woman. Verse 10, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Verse 16, having a good conscience, that those who revile your good behavior are put to shame. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good. Do you get the point? Over and over and over, the surrounding verses, Peter is saying, do good, do good, do good, do good. How you live, how you walk, how you carry yourself, how you behave, how you conduct yourself. And it's because of that that you ought to expect to be asked. I remember being on a construction job. I was out in Queens. Construction workers, especially Doc Bill, was kind of down and dirty crew. It's not easy to keep yourself light amongst a crew of darkness. I was working with the guy, my partner. His philosophy was life sucks and then you die. That was it. What a miserable existence. I don't know how he could get out of bed in the morning. But I remember him saying to me one day, he said, what's with you? He said, you know, you don't have a potty mouth. You don't denigrate women. I never hear you say bad things about the supervisor. You're always working. You're never trying to cheat the employer. What's with you? That's exactly what Peter's talking about. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you, because you should expect to be asked. Why? Because of how you live, your light. Let's get back to Ephesians. Turn back to Ephesians, and let's see how this works. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Jesus famously in Matthew chapter 5 says, you are the light of the world. You, of course, individually, but you is plural there. You is church. That's exactly what Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus. It's what he's saying to you and me today. You are the light of the world. And what does Jesus say? Let your light shine before men. Remember the rest of the verse, though? That they may see your good works and glorify God. You get it? It has to do with your behavior, your conduct. Now, all right. Look at the text. Look at verse 14. See the pull quote there, awake, O sleeper? That's Isaiah 60. Turn to Isaiah 60. What is it that Paul is referencing here? What is the concept that he's trying to convey to his hearers? Isaiah 60, it's verses 1 and 2. The future glory of Israel, the superscription says. And what does it read? arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. God says this concerning Israel and their future, and Paul says the same thing to the church. Let your light shine so that nations will come. When you walk the talk, when you live the Christian life, when you walk in the light, when you live according to the word of the Lord, there is a stark contrast with the darkness of those round about you. And it has a magnetic force. What's with you? I'm going to ask you to take my word for this, but you can look it up later. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, in Deuteronomy 4, God entrusted a missionary mandate to the nation of Israel. And it was to be centripetal. You know what centripetal is? I had to look this up, so don't worry, I'm not that smart. Centripetal is when everything is drawn to the center. Centrifugal is when everything goes from the center out. The missionary mandate that was given to Israel in Deuteronomy 4 was centripetal. That they were to live according to the word of the Lord. They were to walk according to the commands, the precepts, and decrees of the Lord. And when the nations round about them, the non-Israelite nations, saw how Israel was living, they would say, who has a God like you? What nation is like you that has a God like the God whom you serve? And they would be drawn to the light. And yet Israel failed in that missionary mandate. And now Jesus Christ, who is the light, comes. And what does he say? Go and make disciples of all nations. And how are you to do that? By letting your light shine. And now the missionary mandate which is given to the church is centrifugal, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, even places like Brooklyn and Westchester and New York City and New Jersey. And let your light shine. Church, if I could repeat this, church is not a place to go. The church is a people who go and make Jesus Christ known as the Savior of sinners. And the identity of the church is light. And you and I are to let the light shine. Now, before I conclude, turn back to verse 14. First half of verse 14, verse 13 is a word to the church. I submit to you that verse 14 in the pull quote from Isaiah not only references the church to be light, but references those that are yet darkness. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you're here today and you're just playing Christian, if you're here today and you have not yet turned from sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, this word is for you. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is his calling to you. Today, Jesus Christ speaks. Today, Jesus Christ calls. Today, Jesus Christ pleads with you to lay down your arms, to stop resisting, stop rebelling, yield. No longer disregard and disobey his call. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but come, arise, rise from the dead, and he will shed light on you, and you will become light, not darkness. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for you're instructing us in our identity, and we ask that you would grant us grace and your Holy Spirit to fulfill that high and holy calling. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen and amen.